So that I was a pipe. Now, what's really unusual about that, though, that was me, but my last name is spelled S-C-H-R-A-W, all right? But for reasons we're not going to discuss here today, I didn't want anybody to know where I was. So I hired in as Tom Schramm. And we have a picture. When I hired in, they issued me a tool. And I have a number of tools with the name Tom Schramm on it. They thought I was married. They thought I had two kids, Stan Schramm and Sam Schramm. They called me the Schrammer. And I was in the pipe crew for 2.5 years. My brother, Steve Schraw, said, you know, I'd really like to get a job there. And I said, well, I can get you a job there, but you have to be a Schramm. You can't be a Schraw. He goes, what? And you know what? He worked there 3 years as Steve Schramm. That's how life was kind of crazy for me, all right? I kind of wanted to stop the story there and go into our, would that be all right, you think? I wanted to stop the story, and I'll tell you what happened to Tom Schramm in a few minutes. But before we get there, Nathan gave me he thought he was going to pull a real fast one on me and give me a real difficult parable to discuss. And you know what a parable is, right? It's a short story with a moral ending or sometimes a spiritual application. And the funny thing about parables is that when Jesus told a parable, you were in the story somewhere. You were probably, and I was in the story somewhere. So we're going to talk about a parable in Luke today, and your little puzzle is to figure out, where do you fit into this story? How does this apply to you? Because we're all in there somewhere. Okay, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to give you some context, and the first thing I want to do is get you in the Wayback Machine and take you on a trip. Okay, we're going to go back to the city of Jericho, and we got a map. Jericho is, you can't quite see. It's 18 miles to Jerusalem, and you probably can't tell here. There's the hills towards Gibeon and Bethel. You've heard of Bethel from the Bible. There's the green road. Jesus tells us the parable of the Good Samaritan. He says, there was a man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And Jerusalem is at about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 845 feet below sea level. And every step of the way is downhill. I've had the opportunity to go down it twice, in 1990 and again in 2015. And it's fascinating. Jericho probably hasn't changed much from the time Jesus was there. It's still hot. It's still dusty. It does have some paved roads. And here's what the valley looks like as you come down from Jerusalem. There's the valley of Jericho. And it's, you know, it's real famous for the walls that fell down. And Jesus had a couple different encounters in Jericho, and we're going to talk about one of them today. We have a sign. There it is. Jericho, you can be America's oldest city. I think those are probably rocket pockmarks in that sign there. There's places in Jericho today you don't want to go as a Christian person. Probably you want to come out. But it's a fascinating place. And Jesus tells us the story in Luke of Zacchaeus. He has this encounter with Zacchaeus. And somebody was smart enough when Jesus came. They took a picture. They got him on the cell phone. There's Zacchaeus up in the tree. Now, you remember, Zacchaeus is a tax collector. And we can't appreciate what that meant, probably. The only thing I was thinking about, what would you equate a tax collector to in their culture would have been the Gestapo. Somebody you couldn't trust. Somebody there's that robbed you blind. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, and he became very rich because the Romans let him charge whatever he wanted to for taxes as long as they got their cut. He could do whatever he wanted to. And he probably had some minions, a couple guys that worked for him. We know that Matthew was a tax collector, although we don't think he came from Jericho. But these guys were hated. And Jesus comes along the road and says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house. Get down. And Zacchaeus takes him to his home, and all the people in the crowd are muttering, all right? You and I would have been muttering. We'd have been saying, what's he doing with the tax collector? He's going over to the house of a guy in the Gestapo. What's he doing? But Zacchaeus recognizes the Lord for who he is, and Zacchaeus becomes a believer, doesn't he? Do you remember the story? Lord, I'm so full of joy that you've come into my life. I'm going to let you drive the car of my life. I'm going to pay back anybody I've cheated four times, whatever I've cheated them out of. And Jesus sits everyone down at that point, and he tells them the story of the minas. And we're going to read that and try to figure out, where do I fit in? The good news is, you're in the story. And the bad news is, you're in the story. Okay, so let's figure out where you're at in the story. We're going to look at the Luke 19, and verse 11 to 27. And if I can find my glasses here, I'll read it while you guys read it on the board, okay? Everybody's there, including Zacchaeus. This is about maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, certainly within a month of Jesus going to Jericho, the boys are to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he knew it. And this is just a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 50, where it says of Jesus, he says, he set his face like a flint. Like a flint is a stone used for sharpening other objects. A flint is used to make fire. Jesus sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice his life for all of us. And it may be only a week away. It may only be 6 days away. We don't know exactly. But it's very near, and the boys in the crowd, his disciples said, this is a bad idea, going to Jerusalem, Jesus. This is a real bad idea. But he sets his face like a flint. He tells them the story, and then off he goes. And the story has some application or applies to his trip to Jerusalem and what happened in Jerusalem, I think. Okay? Verse 11, while they were listening to this, what did they listen to? They listened to Jesus say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus, up in the tree, he was lost. The Son of Man, I came to seek and to save what was lost. So after he had said that, while they were listening, he went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to become the king. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's done all these miracles in our country for all these years, and there's a big one coming. He's going to get rid of the Romans. Jesus, in verse 12, he said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return. So he called 10. Don't forget that, 10. We're only going to hear about 3, but he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But his subject hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Well, he was made king, however, and he returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. His master answered, well, good job. You take care of 5 cities. Verse 20, then another servant came and said, sir, here's your mina. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. So his master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put your money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have at least collected interest? Then he said to those standing by, take this mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they replied, this guy over here, he's already got 10. And he replied, that's the master, that's the king of the country now. He says, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Now, it's real easy to confuse this parable with one Matthew tells. He tells about the talents. Do you remember? The master was going off. He gave him talents. He told him to reinvest them to three servants. They go and invest it, and one turns talents, five talents to 10, and three to two, or three into six, and one didn't do anything. Probably a different point in Jesus' ministry, and probably a different point for us, okay? This sounds like a financial parable, doesn't it? Sounds like we're supposed to be good stewards with what we have. And that, you know, that there is probably an application. But before we get there, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I thought I'd show you what is a mina? What is a mina back then? And some people think it was an ounce of silver or an ounce of gold. It could have been worth $480. Some authors think it was 30 pounds of gold. So if it was 30 pounds of gold, it would be today, it'd be worth $624,000. Now, I happen to bring a mina with me today. You see these on the radio, people, or on television, they're always trying to sell you. This was on loan to me. It's a gold eagle. It's worth an ounce. It says it's worth $50 on it. Okay, and you can see it afterwards. I'd pass it around, but I want to make sure I get it back. So, I'll pass the wrench around as I'm pretty sure I'll get that back. It says $50, but today it's worth $1,289, this 1 ounce. And tomorrow will be worth something different, and Tuesday will be worth something different than that. But we don't know exactly how much a mina was worth in that day, but we do know it was something very valuable, okay? The king, who's the king in this story? This is the audience participation time. Who's the king? Who's the nobleman who's going off for a long time? Who do you suppose that could be? Who's Jesus talking about? He's going off for a long time. And he becomes king, and he comes back, and he's in charge of everything because he is the king, right? So it has to be Jesus, doesn't it? He has to be referring to himself. He goes off for a long time, and he becomes powerful. But we haven't seen this yet. I think the long time is, we're still in the middle of that long time. Some people, I became a believer in 1975. People said, oh, I can't tell. He's coming back soon. He'll be back by 76. He'll be back by, 82. He'll be back. He's not back yet. He's gone a long time. But he's going to come back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Scripture says that because of what he's done, every knee, not some, not most, every knee will bow, and every tongue someday is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, right? But I think that there's no question that the nobleman is Jesus. Now, most of the people hate him, right? Most of the people, they love being around him. He fed them. He did a lot of things. But most people hate him. They oppose his coronation. They send this word in advance that they don't want him to be their king. And two of them take the risk of investing their master's money. A third doesn't do anything. Now, we don't know anything about the other seven, but we're going to talk about them in a few minutes, okay? The other seven, remember he had 10 minas and he gave them to 10 servants. He rewards two of the servants. Now, here's a couple big ideas. First, the nobleman leaves to be gone a long time. The people send the message ahead and they say, we don't want him to be our king. We're disgusted. We hate him. We don't want him. Do you think they misjudged him? Do you think they misjudged him? Historically, if you go to Israel, you have to go to this site. It's called the Golden Gate, and I think we have a picture of it. They believe that this is the gate that Jesus went into shortly after he gave this parable. He went up to Bethany. He went into Jerusalem. Threw out the palms, right? Remember the story? And they called, what did they say? Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They believe that he actually rode the donkeys, the donkey's colt, into this gate. And then 6 days later, he's dead. Remember that? Because most of the people hated him. Now, did they misjudge him? Along comes this gate has been opened and closed a couple different times over the centuries, but in 1541, when it was under Muslim control, the Caiaphas, who was in charge of this area, he had heard that the prophecy is that Jesus is going to return through this gate. So he said, oh, I'll cure that. That ain't going to happen. I'll just fill it full of concrete. And there it is today. It's been 600 years or so full of concrete. Now, there's a concrete man right there. Huh? Jesus couldn't get through that concrete, could he? That wall's probably 15, 20 feet thick. And they got it all figured out. Jesus is not coming back through that gate. And we as believers know better, don't we? This we're talking about a person who stood up in a boat and stopped the wind and the waves. Right? If you believe that. Right? Now, if you're not here and you don't believe it, that's okay. We love you anyways, and we're glad you're here. But for us who are followers who believe the scriptures and believe that Jesus is who he is, I mean, here's a guy who predicted his own death, and what? He rose from the dead. And if he does that, I'm with him. Okay? I'm going to be with him. He forecasts his own death, his resurrection, and he pulls it off. You got to be with that guy, right? And he's saying, I'm going to go right back through that gate when I come back. So, but many, many people in the kingdom misunderstood him, and they didn't understand who it was they were really dealing with. But let's figure out, who are you in the story? Who am I in the story? Okay, I'm not the guy who misjudged him. I'm not the guy that filled that full of concrete. There's people that are filling their hearts full of concrete, but that's not me. The first big idea is that this parable warns us that if we have to make a decision, we have to decide, are we going to indeed appoint Jesus as our king? Am I going to serve him, or am I going to oppose him? Am I going to send word ahead that I want him dead? I don't want, you know, I'm going to be one there shouting, crucify him. Well, that's our first decision, is that this parable teaches, I believe, is that we have to make that decision. Now, remember Luke, same guy that wrote this parable, back in chapter 8, he tells the parable of the sower of the seed. A farmer went out to sow his field. He threw seed everywhere. And what was the first thing? The first crop that, or some of the seed falls on the rocky ground. It'd be like falling on our pavement, right? And later on, when the disciples asked Jesus, well, what did that parable mean? We didn't understand. He said, well, the first of the seed that falls on the pavement are people who hate me. Who hate me. You know them. I know them. They wouldn't give God the time of day for under any circumstances. Our world's full of these people. And you know, I think, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. In 1972, there was a book that came out that said, I'm okay, you're okay. And it kind of helped people convince, you know what, I got my stuff and I got my problems, but I'm okay. And you're okay, we're all okay. Well, we're not okay. Paul tells, before I finish, we'll talk more about what Paul had to say about whether we're okay or not. But if I've decided I'm going to, the first decision I have to decide is, am I going to serve or am I going to oppose him? And I was blessed in 1975 to make that decision. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a minute. But if we are a believer, now we're responsible. We're responsible to do his work. He's going to give us a mina. And he's going to ask us to invest it. Or we might be like one of the other servants who just hides it in the cloth. But we're responsible. We're responsible to work. And there is some risk involved. There's a risk and there's a reward. There's, you know, that right now, our biggest risk is what in our culture? What's audience participation? What's our biggest risk of letting people know you're a believer in our culture? Come on, say our word. Ridicule? That's an R word. Rejection? R word. Those are probably as bad as it gets. Although, in the Sudan, if you're a Christian, you risk being murdered. There's lots of places in the world today where if you're a Christian, if you come out as a believer, you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, you risk being murdered or worse. So there's a certain risk to be a believer, to take the mina and invest it, all right? And it would be a lot easier to just put it under a piece of cloth, wouldn't it? Don't tell anybody, don't do anything, just wait for him to return. And we know people like that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. But if we are a believer and we're going to get a mina from the Lord and we're going to invest it, we're supposed to work, and there's a certain risk to it. But we have to consider what the reward is. In this story, the two servants who invested wisely were given more. They were given cities to manage. Our third servant was, I call him the duck for cover servant, right? Doesn't mean he didn't, he knew that you're a hard man. You're a hard man to serve, but and I'm just going to duck for cover. And I wonder, what would ducking for cover look like today as a Christian, 2019 in Boyne City, Michigan? Ducking for cover. Ronald Reagan said, you can't help everyone, but you can help someone. A duck for cover Christian probably doesn't look for opportunities to help anyone. Now here's an audience participation question, and you can all answer this. What does the 80-20 rule mean? What's the 80-20 rule mean? We talk about it in Christian circles. 80% of the people don't do anything, 20% do all the work. Isn't it interesting that in this story, we have 10 servants, two of them did the work, the third one didn't do any work, and we don't even hear about the other seven. And I don't know this, I don't K-N-O-W, but my guess is the third servant and the fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and tenth are just like the third. They didn't do anything. The 80-20 rule applied in this parable. Doesn't mean I don't think they're the ones that went out and were killed in front of the king later, but they didn't do any work. So what's that mean for us? I could be the 20% believer, I could be the 80% believer, or I could be the dissenter or the one that hates Jesus. Now, and I know I'm speaking to the choir here this morning, right? I have no, you know, you're here for a reason. You're here to be encouraged and to encourage others. So I know that, I have a pretty good sense of who the audience is here. But nonetheless, we as followers of Jesus, we have to understand that we're part of a body. And a body does what? Paul talks about this in his epistles. He says, each of us have a role to play. You might be the finger, you might be the leg, you might be the kidney. And what does a body do? Every body part has a function, doesn't it? I'll ask my nurse, is there any body parts that don't have a function? She doesn't think so. Okay. Every body part has a function, so it means you have to take in some energy in order to do your job. If you're the leg and you're supposed to move a muscle, you take in energy and you give back. And I think that's when Paul says we're part of a body, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to not be 80-20. We're supposed to be 100%, aren't we? Everybody's got a role to play. Everybody gives. Everybody gets some energy, and everybody gives back, just like a body. That's what gives the church functionality. We don't have some worker bees here. We don't have a body, do we? We don't have a church. We don't have a place for people to come and be encouraged. But maybe the mina is not 30 pounds of gold. Maybe the mina for you is something different. Maybe the mina for you might be a skill. If you're a tow truck owner, operator, I don't believe for one minute that you have to give Christian people free services with your tow truck. But I do think if you have some other skill, like playing a guitar, and you have an opportunity to worship band, or being a person that loves kids and wants to help them understand things about the Bible, and you want to teach in a Sunday school, if you have a separate skill than your vocation, maybe that's your mina. Maybe that's what God is asking you to invest. And people may be sitting here this morning, I hope not, but maybe you sit here and they're sitting on a skill that could be used by the Lord in a powerful way, but you don't want to get involved. You don't want, you're going to hide it under that piece of cloth. Maybe your mina is a spiritual gift. And Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, talks about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts like teaching and discernment and evangelism and serving. And I think, depending on who you read, there may be 13 spiritual gifts or 15 spiritual gifts. But Paul would tell you, when you become a believer, you get a spiritual gift. And you're supposed to use it in the spiritual setting and look for opportunities. Now, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you can actually go online and take a spiritual gift test. And it will give you some idea of what your spiritual gift is. All right? Now, I got to tell you, there's some things in spiritual gifts that I don't like to do. I just don't like to do them. And I kind of hide that when somebody comes to ask me. But there's other things I like to do. And this is kind of one of them. In over 26 years I've been living here, I've had the opportunity to go up to Nehemiah House every once a month and share a Bible study with the guys up there because I enjoy doing it. It's like, what does a Labrador like to do? A Labrador likes to run off the end of that dock and jump into the lake. You got a Labrador? Who's got Labradors? Anybody? Does your Labrador like the water? That's what your spiritual gift is. When you get in a spiritual setting and I really enjoyed that. That's probably a good clue to your spiritual gift. What does a Labrador like? Water. What do you like to do? What are you willing to run off the end of the dock and jump in? And maybe it's not children's church. And maybe it's not pulling a trailer. But there certainly is a role here for all of us to play as part of the body. So your mina might be a skill. It might be a spiritual gift. It might be just your time. That's your most valuable resource, isn't it? If my mina is time, how would it look if I put it underneath a piece of cloth and did nothing with it? I'll tell you exactly how it would look. It would look like I don't have a schedule. That's what it would look like. I don't have a schedule to follow, so you know what? I don't have a schedule to follow, and I'm not going to have a schedule. So I want to encourage you, if you have time, and you think, my mina, the Lord might be wanting me to use my time in some way, and maybe it's helping out at the food pantry. Maybe it's doing something else in our community. I'm not here to tell you what to do. I'm just asking you to seek it. And if your resource is time, and you don't play guitar, and you can't sing, and you don't like kids, but you have a lot of time, put yourself on a schedule and find a little spot there to be involved in the church, and then follow the schedule. And as you do that, my sense of things is, your opportunities will expand. Your opportunity to use that resource, that mina of time, God will use it more and more. You're faithful in a little, he's going to let you be faithful in much. And you won't regret it. That's the beauty of, if you're on track, you're going to enjoy what God wants you to do. Right? Now maybe your mina is a skill, or maybe it's a spiritual gift, or maybe it's time, or maybe, just maybe, it is money. Maybe your mina is money, but you know, you keep it hidden under a cloth. Now, I'm not here to speak about money, but I want to tell you about my own experience. Most Christian people, I think, are a little bit irregular in their giving. And it was some time ago I made a decision to get more systematic. And in this day and age with electronic banking, just put a schedule in there. I want to challenge you to go home and go to your electronic bank and make a weekly payment, not a monthly, not an annual, but a weekly payment to a Christian organization. It doesn't have to be Genesis Church, but it certainly could be Genesis Church General Fund, and it could be Genesis Church Ready Fund. And if you only put a dollar in every week, transfer that money electronically, that's a start. That's a start. And what will happen, I believe, and it happened in my experience, is, you know what, I can afford that. I'll make it two. I'll make it five. And whatever God leads you to do, you have an opportunity. You've got a mechanism, you see. It's not something is kind of blow with the wind, like, Did I go to church? No, I'm not going to send them a check. I've been down that. I've been doing that for a long, long time. And I found a systematic way. And I just want to encourage you, even if it's a dollar, just set up the system, okay? Set up your time schedule and set up a system to systematically give to a charity, a Christian charity preferably, and make that happen, okay? So that might be your minus. And you might be surprised what God does. You start giving, and all of a sudden, oh, man, I can give some more and give some more. All right? So those are your... Now, if you... We have to ask ourselves, well, what happened to the rest of the people in the story? And here's sort of some bad news, huh? The dissenters, they're killed. We don't have this show up in many parables. And, you know, Nathan thought it was pretty funny giving it to me. What's he going to do with it? Because we're not all okay. Jesus says, not Tom, it's not my idea. Jesus says in Matthew 7:13-14, he says, you know what, boys and girls? Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. Pamela and I were down in Buenos Aires last month. We went on, I think it's the widest road in the world. It goes right down through the very center of Buenos Aires. It's 9 lanes on either side. Is anybody, Dave, is there, you know any roads wider than 9 lanes? Okay. I think it holds itself out at least as the widest road in the world. Jesus says, wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many there are that go down it. People are driving their cars down the path to destruction. We want to live today in I'm okay, you're okay culture. Don't worry about me, I'm fine. But that's not really the way it is. Jesus said, why it's the path. Now, Paul, he says, after he becomes Paul the Christian, he says, you know what? We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin is what? Death. The penalty of sin is death. But the good news is God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still screwed up, God, Christ died for us, right? And that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And I didn't say that. That's, you know, and I don't think our culture likes to hear that. And if you're offended by that, I'm, you know, see me afterwards. I'm sorry, but those were the dissenters in the story. And there's wide's the path that leads to destruction. Now, I want to tell you, in 1975, I was sitting on my bed on a Sunday night in Kalamazoo, Michigan, and I was watching the ABC Sunday night movie, and some of you, not many, but some of you remember the ABC Sunday night movie came on at 9, and it was the best movie. They always had the best movies, the latest releases. This is before VCRs and DVDs and all that stuff. So I'm sitting on my bed picking on my guitar, thinking, I got to go into work tomorrow. And at 11 o'clock, the movie went off, and on comes this show where a guy has people giving their testimonies. And he'd have somebody on, they'd say, well, I was a terrible drunk, and da 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 da. And I personally invited Jesus into my life, and here's the changes. And then you have somebody else on, and they'd say, well, I was involved in divorce with my wife, and we both invited Christ into our life to change our lives, and now we're reconciled. And I'd never heard this stuff before. I went to 5 years of religious school, and I never heard this stuff. So they showed the television would pan on the bank of lady operators, you could call the 800 number. I said, man, get a grip. I'm not doing that. So the next week, I watched the show again. You know what? I'll be darned if he didn't have the same kind of people on. People saying, I was involved in drugs. I asked Jesus Christ to save me, to become a part of my life, to drive the car of my life, and he did. And here I am to tell you the story of the good news. Person after person, and I'm thinking to myself, I wonder, you know, I know what I'll do. I'll challenge him. I got on my knees at 12:30 on a Sunday morning, or Monday morning. I said, God, if you're up there and if you care about me, I'd like to know the truth in this religious stuff, but I want you to use somebody that I know, because I don't want to be a ding-dong and do this by myself and be a big dumbbell. Amen. I went to bed. I walked into the brown paper mill the next morning at 6:45. I sat down at a table just a little bit bigger than this, and my best friend, Danny Salvatore, turns to me and he says, "Man, Tommy, I got a problem." I said, "Yeah, what's that?" He says, "Oh, well, we got these new neighbors, and they got Vicky going to Bible studies on Wednesday night, and I'm going, she's taking me, and I want you to come along Wednesday night." Six and a half hours before that, I said to God, "If you care about me, if you are up there, I want to know the truth." So now I'm saying to Danny, "Oh, Bible study," and on the inside, I'm electric. E.T. called home. I made a connection. So I have to go, right? I have to go. I'm compelled to go. So I go, and it's some older people. Looks like Dave. Cookie and coffee crowd, you know? That wasn't my thing. I was 24 years old, a pretty hip guy. And they just said, "Okay, we're going to do Bible study. What's that look like?" And they started reading the book of 1 John. "And I write these things to you that you may know." We're going to put up a verse that from 1 John says, this is the message, and this is kind of how I heard it, okay? I'm sitting in there eating cookies. "This is the message we heard from Jesus, and now I declare to you, Tom, you dumbbell, God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. So we are lying, Tom, you're lying, if you say you have fellowship with God, but you go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. But if we are living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." I just needed to read that, and I knew that I had spent my whole life driving the car of my life in the darkness. "Okay, Tom, here's what you do about it. Come on over here. Let's sit down. We'll pray this prayer." And I'm going, "I can do that. No. I got out, and I left, and I got halfway home. I stopped my car on Lake Doster Road, Kalamazoo County, Michigan, on March 13th, 1975. I got out in the snow, and I asked Jesus to save me from my sin. Got back in the truck, went to work the next morning. A machinist there, I'm 24, Dick Jones was 60 plus. He looks at me and he says, "What's different about you today?" Well, what he didn't know, and what I didn't know at the time, was that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything's become new. He's looking at a brand new person. He didn't know it, and I didn't know it. But I'm sitting in that paper mill for a week as Tom Schramm, and I knew that was a mistake. So I gave my resignation, and 2 weeks later, Tom Schramm walked out the door, never to be heard from again. And I'd like to tell you it was all rose, bed of roses after that, you know. Tom Schramm was blessed in his marriage, and I got back into college, and things went pretty well for quite a long time, but every once in a while, I'd say, "You know, Jesus, I want to drive the car of my life." "Oh, Tom, I seem to recall. Sure, you go right ahead. You were such a fine driver, remember?" And I get in behind and drive the wheel of the car of my life and have a crash. And I had some monsters in the last 44 years. But God's been faithful. And I'll tell you how faithful God is. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20, and this is how he describes God, and we're going to put it up there. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we dare to ask or imagine." Some versions say God is able to do immeasurably more than we dare to ask or imagine. And in 1975, I had no idea what kind of road God was going to put me on, but I can tell you what, that verse is true. That verse is true. I-K-N-O-W, that there's a God. And I-K-N-O-W, that Jesus cares about me, he loves me, and he's willing to come alongside and support me. All right? And if you don't know that, man, you got to get that straightened out. Because that verse is true. He's able to do immeasurably more than I even dared to ask or imagine. And let me just tell you one little story. I got to go to law school. It didn't cost me a dime. That's a six-figure number, and somebody put it up for me. God worked it out. Is that incredible? That was proof. See, I didn't even dare to ask or imagine how that could happen. And it did. So, I want to encourage you, if you're in the dissenting group, and I don't know that anybody is, but if you are, hey, it's time to cross over. What do they say in Star Wars? Get out of the dark side. Come over to the Force. That's my story. That's my testimony. And I want to encourage you, people aren't interested so much in saying, well, you know, the Bible says, people are interested in what your story is. What's your story? How did you connect with Jesus? When did you allow Jesus to drive the car of your life? What were the circumstances? Oh, they weren't so interesting. Well, what's happened since? You probably got some really interesting things that have happened to you that you want to build into your story. Because he is able to do immeasurably more than you dare to ask or imagine. Amen? All right? We're going to sing a couple songs. All right? Thank you.